Good morning, church. It's great to see all of y'all. It's good to be together, as always, when I'm on our for our congregational gathering on Sundays. It's such a blessing to be a part of a church family that worships like that, and I couldn't think of a better song. I was thinking a different song today, and I didn't tell it to you, and you didn't pick it, so there's no shot. But that was even better than the one I had thought of. So I love that. I didn't even think of that song. So great. So I am so glad to be with you guys. Whether you're here in person or you're joining us online, we want you to know that you're an important part of our congregation, and we are thankful for your presence. I'm in a little bit of a predicament this week. Last week, we began this study of Genesis with the story of creation in Genesis 1. So this week, of course, we want to continue on from Genesis 1 to chapter 2. But does anyone want to tell me what Genesis 2 is about? Just raise your hand if you know what Genesis 2 was about. Tommy?
Yes.
What is Genesis 2 about?
Well, it explains a little more about the beginning.
All right. Genesis 2 is also about creation. It is. I mean, it's another telling of creation. Yet the story of creation in Genesis 1, you got another story of creation in Genesis 2, and it's this whole other account of God making the world, God making plants and animals and fish and birds and people. But compared to Genesis 1, when you set them side by side, Genesis 2 seems smaller. I mean, it's more personal. More intimate, we might say. So if you come to Genesis 2 and you're looking for like the scientific accounting of creation, you're going to be really disappointed in Genesis 2. Because the writers of Genesis 2 do not care one whit about writing a science textbook. That's not what Genesis 2 is at all. He's got other things in mind. I think we could put it this way. He's got bigger fish to fry than answering your science questions, okay? So this is not, Genesis 2 is not a documentary. It's not. It's not a documentary. It's, if we had to classify it in the right section of the movie genres, I would say it's a love story more than anything else. But it's the truest love story that was ever written. And it's not about some ruggedly handsome leading man or some sparkling Hollywood starlet. This love story is about you. And in order to understand Genesis 2, we kind of have to bear that in mind. So again, this is a telling of creation, but it's a very different telling. And remember what the writer has in mind. So let's just start at verse 4. Genesis 2, beginning at verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth. By the way, that's just an interesting little note I'm going to give you right here. The account of, sometimes as you're reading through the Old Testament, you'll go, this is the account of the descendants of so-and-so. So this is really, you could say, this is the generations of. This is the story of. So when it says this is the account of the heavens and the earth, this is like the beginning generations of the heaven and the earth. And when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. So let's pause right there. In Genesis 1, you go through, you know, and God spoke, and there was light, and there was day, and there were stars, and there's a moon, and the sun, and day, and night, and heavens above and waters below. And I mean, there's just this big accounting, and God is transcendent and powerful, and he's commanding the chaos. We talked about that last week, how God commanded the chaos in Genesis 1. But this is different, isn't it? This feels really different. Here, God is seen as being very present, very close. Like, it's almost like God is someone who lives down the street or just across the way. Because God is not just up in heaven doing big things. God's planting a garden, right? He plants a garden, which means that the Garden of Eden is not just another part of creation. It's a special part. This is a special place. We're going to call it the meeting place. Now, the first readers of this account in Genesis 2, they would have immediately understood Genesis 2 in from their own context. They would have seen that in a way, the Garden of Eden was like a temple. Now you're thinking, that sounds really weird. This is outside. What does he mean? Garden of Eden is a temple. Well, there's a few things that would have kind of clued them in on this. Number one, it's separated from the outside world. It's not a part of everything else. It's separated. If you keep reading through, you'll find that it's surrounded by these rivers, and there's only one entrance to Eden, and coincidentally, it faces the east. Anyone want to guess what direction the entrance to the temple in Jerusalem faced? Faced east. When they were setting up the tabernacle, which direction was it supposed to face? The east, that's right. So this would have been a separate holy space. Second thing that would have clued them in, the garden. There was this lush and beautiful garden, and ancient temples, not just Israel's temples, but ancient temples would be built around. They would have, you know, the walls on the outside, on the inside of these temples would be an immaculately manicured garden at the very center. And it would be, these gardens would be worked by the priests, because you would come in to worship this God, and you would see like all these trees and these shrubs and these flowers and these plants, and you were like, this is beautiful, this God is great, this God is strong, this God is mighty. That's what you were supposed to see. So at the center of all these ancient temples was an immaculate garden. And what do we find in Eden? This beautiful garden that is just right. And Adam was placed there to tend to the garden. But more than that, Adam was more than just a worker, because at the center of these ancient temples, in the middle of the garden, there would be a statue. The statue was the image of the God. At the middle of the garden, in the middle of the temple, would be an image of God that revealed his power and his magnificence. And sure enough, in the Garden of Eden, in this immaculate garden, God places an image of himself. But it's not a dead image. It's not out of stone or wood or metal. No, God's image was alive. So Eden was not just some other part of creation, like, you know, the Rocky Mountains or the beautiful hills of Tennessee. It was a special part. This was a part of creation that God set aside as a meeting place between God and mankind. It was the meeting place upon which all other meeting spaces were based. Everyone wanted to commune with the gods, right? Not just Adam. Everyone wanted to commune with the gods. If I said, look, this afternoon I'm going to take you someplace special and you can talk to God and he'll talk to you the same way you and I are talking to one another, it would be a little scary. Yes. Boy, wouldn't that be great to meet your maker before you die, right? It would sound amazing. So everybody wanted to do that, but you couldn't just do that anywhere because they're up in heaven and we're all the way down here. So what a lot of people did, people who didn't worship Yahweh God, they would go, well, what's the closest we can get to heaven? Well, let's go up on top of that mountain. Up on top of that mountain, we're going to build a high place. That's where the earth reaches up into heaven and we can commune with God. So the high places that were places of idol worship throughout Israel's history, that's what that was. It was the meeting place of heaven and earth in their minds. They could commune with the gods when they were up high and the God would come down low. But Eden isn't particularly depicted as being on a mountain. It's just the place God comes to. It's the place God chooses to be. Almost like a thinning of the veil. Who's familiar, like the story of Halloween, how that came about? It was believed that was when the veil between the afterlife and this life, that was the place, there was a time where it was thinnest and you could commune with the spirits of the dead. That's how it kind of got started. And early Christians heard this, and far from being horrified, they thought, oh, we can commune with the saints who have gone before us. And so that was the time they honored the dead Christians who had come before them. So the temple, or in this case, Eden, is a little like that. It's a place where both God and mankind could be at the same time without either of them leaving their place, right? It was a place where they could be together. So what does God do when he makes this place where he can be together? He has to put someone in there, right? So sure enough, in verse 15, we see the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And if you're reading along in a different version, you'll find there's different words for what Adam did there. But mankind is placed in the Garden of Eden for the express purpose, this is your job, to work it and take care of it, or till it and keep it. He said that these Hebrew words that are used here, they're not often used together. They are used together, but not all the time. They appear together, and when they do, sometimes, it's about how Israel is to guard and keep the word of God. But most of the time, those words appear together, they describe the jobs of the priest, whose job it is to guard and keep the temple of God. So that was what Adam's job was to guard and keep the Garden of Eden. Adam's presence in Eden was not an accident. It wasn't random. It wasn't Adam's super smart survival tactics where he's like, oh, amazing, there are apple and orange trees in there and I would like to eat, so I'm going to go live in Eden. No, not at all. God placed Adam in Eden. And God's placing him there implies purpose. God put Adam there for a reason. Mankind, hear me, church, this is important. You may not think this is important. It doesn't relate to you at all. But this is really important about how you understand yourself and how we understand humanity. We were not on the outside of Eden wishing we could get in. We were not standing out there and thought, oh, if only there were a door or a gate or a wall we could climb, some way we could get to the inside. We were not on the outside looking in. God placed us on the inside already in his presence. Before mankind, before we ever lifted a finger in service to God, before we ever obeyed a command or sang a song of praise or did anything good, God had placed us in his presence. We had a place with God. Not because we deserved it, not because we were good, but because it was what God wanted. God wanted and still wants to live in your presence. Isn't that crazy? I mean, most people don't want to live in my presence. Who wants to live in the midst of me? And the answer is the Creator God himself. So here we are, we're on the outside, we're looking in now at Adam and God, and everything looks perfect. God is there, Adam is there, we're there. So the garden looks great, there's plenty of food, there's no death and all that. But notice what happens next. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. Women, maybe if you're married, you've said this yourselves. It's not good for your man to be alone, right? So God says, I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. Now, the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky, and He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And by the way, this sounds like really strange, like Adam's going, ha, that's a catfish if ever I've seen one, right? And I don't think Adam's saying giraffe, donkey, rhinoceros, that sort of thing. Naming implies dominion. Adam was in charge of taking care of them. So Adam is, all these animals come before him, and he names each one. Whatever the man called each creature, that was its name. God gave him that level of responsibility over all of creation. So the man gave names to all the livestock and the birds and the sky and the wild animals. Adam's in charge of all of those guys. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and he closed up that place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man says, now, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And that's why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. This is the amazing thing about this special meeting place. It's not just for us and God, although that's really important. But it's not just for us and God. It's also for us and one another. God designed this meeting place for relationships. That's what the Garden of Eden was designed for. It was designed for relationships. More and more today, we hear about this epidemic of loneliness that fully half of adults in America, since 2020, half of adults in America report experiencing measurable loneliness. And this loneliness comes with all sorts of consequences: mental health, depression, anxiety. Comes with increased health risks. Your risk for heart disease goes up 29% when you're lonely. Your risk for stroke goes up 32% when you're lonely. Risk for dementia goes up 50% when you're lonely. It results in higher crime rates. It results in less prosperity, less economic prosperity. And when bad things happen, when disaster strikes, so much less resilience. You're less likely to be able to rebuild or get your life back together. So all of that is a consequence of us cowboying it like we're kind of told to do. We just need to buck up and take care of ourselves and leave everybody else alone. Brothers and sisters, you weren't made to be alone. I don't care how good you are, how smart you are, how strong you are, how healthy you are, how much money you have, what kind of house you live in, how awesome your granddaddy was. None of that matters. You were not made to be alone. And when you realize that God made us for relationships, all of those statistics about loneliness shouldn't come as a shock. You were made for relationships with one another. That is just as much a part of the design of creation as sun, moon, and stars. That is just as much a part of the creation as fish and birds and water. Your living in relationship is built into creation. So don't think you can buck the system and get away with it. So Eden was not just, it was not just about where they were. It was a geographical location, as it was described here, but it's not just a geographical location. It was about who they were with. Eden was, in a way, a state of mind. It wasn't just that they were in the garden, but that they were in the garden and in relationship. So all of that, I'm sure, like me, you are utterly fascinated by that, because I spent way too much time studying that this week. And I thought it would be really important for you to understand why this is important for you. Because this is, after all, a long, long time ago. So for your benefit, I have boiled this down, and there are three crucial things about you in this text. Three things that you have to know based on Genesis 2. Are you ready? Got a pen and paper? Some of y'all act like you're not going to do that, but I'm waiting. All right, three crucial things about you. Number one, you were created for God's presence. You were made to live in the presence of God. You were not made to be productive. You were not made to survive. You were not even made to thrive. You were made to be with God. So when you aren't living in the presence of God, your life is not going to add up. Anything other than life in the presence of God is not going to be fulfilling. Are you wondering why your life may not be as fulfilling as you always hoped it would be? Start there. Let's start there. You were made to live in the presence of God. Number two, your life is not random. You have been placed where you are for a reason. So your circumstances, your relationships, your opportunities, all of that matters. Some people go around, and I know it's a part of our culture. It's not just our culture, but it's a part of our culture. It feels like the world is happening to us, and I have no control over it. And it may be true, you have no control over it. Things happen, absolutely. But do not think for a moment that it is out of God's control. You have been placed where you are for a reason. And you may not like it, you certainly may not love it, but it may be for your benefit regardless. God has placed you where you are for a reason. Your life is not random. Number three, and this is important too, relationships are central to your identity. They are not secondary to your identity. How you live with God and other people, it's not just an accident or a byproduct of your circumstances. So I live really well with others when things are going my way, and I live really bad with others when things are not going my way. And if I had more money, I'd live better with others. If I had less money, I'd live worse with others. Or if my person that I wanted to be president is, I'm going to live better with others when my favorite guy's president, or live worse with others when your favorite guy's president, or I'm going to be better off when I've got things going my way. Not at all. Your relationships are not dependent on those circumstances. Your relationships are primary to your identity. So you have to be intentional about loving God and loving the people around you. Because that is a built into the very fabric of your identity. Are you a husband or a wife or a father or a mother or a friend or a neighbor or aunt or uncle or cousin? That is part of who you are. The people you are in relationship with define who you are in a big way. And some of you were blessed with just amazing, beautiful, godly families. And to you, this is great news. You're like, oh, that's awesome. I have an awesome relationship with my mom or my dad or my grandparents, and so I'm so thankful that these relationships are a part of who I am. And some of you come from families who are like, would rather not have a relationship with those people. They were, you know, a dumpster fire in my life, and I don't necessarily want to have a definition of me that involves them at all. But God has brought people into your life, and some of them are already in great shape, and some of them have a long way to go. But God gave you those relationships for a reason, and how you handle them reveals something about your relationship with God. So whether you want to be in those relationships or you don't want to be in those relationships, handle them with the grace God has given. So my prayer for you this week, my prayer for us as a congregation, is that we might remember who and what and why we are, so that we might live as the image bearers of God and His creation. And if we can pray for you, encourage you, strengthen you this week, if there's anything we can do, won't you come now as we stand and as we sing?